Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4. We'll start with the second half of verse 3, and it'll be a little different sort of message than I normally preach. I normally start with a text and spend the whole time in that text, and I'll really be, in a way, interacting with the whole story of the New Testament this morning. But I think it's a truth that we need to hear, and one that will help us in this time of our need. So we'll start with the second half of verse 3 and read through verse 4. The Word of God says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the one side of the picture. And the second side of the picture is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Amen. We'll go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, I come before you this morning, and I am weak, and I am broken, and I do not know what to say. But you know what needs to be said, and I pray for your strength. And I pray, Father, Lord, as the song expressed so beautifully, that your will would be done in my words, in our hearts, in our response this morning. To you be all the glory. In Christ's most precious name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We all know what it is like to live between two events. Young couples get engaged, promising themselves to each other in marriage, and yet, though they are already engaged, they are not yet married. They're living in between. If you get hired at the shipyard, you're given a start date, at least so I've been told. You have already been hired, but you have not yet actually begun the job. You're living in between the two events. You may be quite confident of wedded bliss once you get married, and a better financial situation once you begin receiving your new salary. But until that time, your life is lived in anticipation of benefits that you are not yet experiencing. This is what living in between is all about. Yet not every in-between time comes with the date circled on the calendar. In the heat of the moment, the in-between times can all too often feel permanent. So many times you only realize you've been through an in-between time after it's already over. The time in between jobs feels anything but temporary after your 10th job application has been turned down. The time in between a breakup that dashes all your hopes and dreams, and the day you meet the one the Lord had for you all along feels like the new forever, as you're actually going through it. The time in between diagnosis and cure can only be seen as in between once you already know that the cure has been effected. Amidst the brokenness and weakness of this life, it is so very easy for what is in reality an in-between time to feel like the final word on our lives. It's this second sort of in-between time that took place in the lives of Jesus' disciples in between the events described in the two verses that we read. As it turned out, the time in between verse 3 and verse 4 was only 3 days and three nights, yet that did not keep it from feeling like an eternity to those who went through those 3 days and three nights. There was no question about it. Jesus was the Messiah. His disciples were sure of it, willing to leave everything that was familiar to follow him wherever he went. Some of them had started out skeptical. Nathanael, for instance, had wanted to know if any good thing could come out of Nazareth, not realizing that Jesus had in fact been born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Though it may have taken them a little bit to piece together the details, they surely would have come to learn of the miraculous circumstances of Jesus' birth. Yet though his birth was far different from what anyone would have expected, his claim to a Davidic ancestry was beyond doubt. He was made from the seed of David according to the flesh. His birth had not been the only surprise they had encountered in following Jesus. His teaching, so different from anything they were used to, had repeatedly left them puzzled, sometimes with more questions than answers. Just when they thought they'd finally figured him out, he would do or say something that made their heads spin. Nevertheless, as they taught him day in and day out, as he performed sign after sign, they had come to believe with everything that was in them that he really was the Christ, the promised Messiah, the greater Son of David, the one who would finally deliver God's people from their oppressors in accordance with the ancient promises. As the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were to state so clearly, they trusted that he was the one who should have redeemed Israel. They didn't understand everything perfectly. They had walked with Jesus long enough, though they didn't understand everything perfectly, they had walked with Jesus long enough to trust him completely, willing, as Peter protested so loudly, to suffer anything for the sake of his name. They were so confident that everything was going to be sorted out soon that even the mother of James and John got involved in their running argument over seating arrangements at the victory banquet. They thought they knew what was coming. What happened next shocked all of them. Tensions had run high that final week. Soon after entering the city, Jesus had caused quite a stir in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, driving the animals out of the court of the Gentiles, and angering all of the people who had power and influence in the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps, thought the disciples, Jesus was finally going to bring in the kingdom, finally fulfill the hopes they'd placed on him. The climactic hour had come. Everyone would see that their decision to follow Jesus, despite the scorn of the Jerusalem establishment, had been the right one all along. And yet, by the time Saturday had come, by the time the week was over, everything had gone terribly and horribly wrong. Some of them huddled together in an upper room in fear for their lives. Others left town altogether. All of them struggled to make sense out of what had happened in those days. It started out with Jesus. Throughout their journey to Jerusalem, he'd been making strange comments, sometimes even in front of the crowds, about the suffering of the Son of Man. They hadn't understood what he'd been saying at all. But then there was a lot that Jesus said that they didn't really understand. His words had troubled them, of course, but they hadn't shaken their faith that he really was the Messiah they'd been hoping for. That last night, Jesus had said more. Sorrow had filled their heart as they struggled to make sense of his ominous-sounding words about the crucifixion and the Son of Man being delivered up and all the rest. Yet, even then, they had no idea what was coming next. They just couldn't process what he was saying to them. With heavy hearts, they fell asleep in the damp air of the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus continued, as he did so often, to pray to his Father. His words woke them, yet even as they rubbed their bleary eyes, brushed off the leaves that clung to their cloaks as they slept, stamping their feet in the chilly night air, trying to wake up, their world turned upside down. With a band of men from the chief priests, Judas, who had claimed to be one of them, took Jesus captive in front of their very eyes. Peter, impetuous as always, had tried to protect him. But not only had Jesus rejected his efforts, he'd refused to do anything to protect himself. It just didn't make sense. This was Jesus. He'd calmed the treacherous Sea of Galilee. He'd healed the lame and the blind. He'd cleansed lepers and cast out demons. He'd even raised the dead. He was the one they placed their hopes on. And yet here he was, being led away by those who hated him. And no one was doing anything to stop it. In the confusion, all of them fled. Two of them came to their senses quickly enough to follow the band of men who'd taken Jesus. Yet whatever they had initially planned, and who knows what that may have been, in the end, they were powerless to rescue Jesus or do anything to alter the situation. I can't imagine how helpless they must have felt in those moments. In his fear and confusion, one of them, Peter, went so far as to deny that he'd ever even known Jesus. Early the next morning, Jesus had been dragged before the Roman governor. After mockery of a trial, He'd been delivered over for crucifixion, and then in a few short hours, it was all over. With the cold mockery that was so characteristic of him, the Roman governor Pilate scorned their hopes by nailing a title to the cross, identifying him as the King of the Jews, a failed King of the Jews. Just another messianic pretender who couldn't save himself, let alone his people. It was the final twist in a knife that was already buried deep within their souls. Before long, it was all over. Jesus was buried, and with him, all the hopes and dreams they had placed on him. They'd trusted in him. They'd been willing to leave everything to follow him. They had prayed hundreds, maybe thousands of times for his kingdom to come. They had put all their eggs in his basket, and he was gone. And with him, so far as they could see in that moment, the point and purpose of their lives. He had claimed to be the promised son of David. And they had believed him. But now he had died what the Old Testament taught them was a curse to death, hanging on a tree. It just didn't make any sense. How could the one they'd given their lives to be nothing more than another failed messianic pretender? How could the one whose power they had seen demonstrated so many times be taken away so quickly? Grief overwhelmed them. Confusion overtook them. Nothing made sense anymore. Their story, or so they thought, was over. And yet it was not.
Right.
Not even close.
Amen.
You see, what felt like the final chapter was in reality a time in between, and a short one at that. 3 days later, early in the morning, on the first day of the week, just as he had promised, though they had not understood those promises, the Father raised Jesus out from among the dead. After appearing to several of his disciples individually throughout the day, that night he appeared in their midst, even though the door was locked fast. After demonstrating the reality of his new life beyond a doubt, he began to explain to them what had taken place, showing them from the scriptures that they thought they already knew how everything, paradoxically as it had seemed, had in fact gone exactly according to plan. Before long, they realized that more had happened on what was later to be called the first Easter morning than they could ever have imagined possible. They'd all seen Jesus restore life to those who had died, and that was remarkable. Yet as wonderful as the raising of Lazarus and the widow's son and others had been, they had only been restored to the same sort of life they'd had before. Lazarus would die again. What happened to Jesus was different. As Paul was later to explain in such detail in the 15th chapter of the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, the resurrection of Jesus was more than simply another case of someone coming back to life after being dead. Jesus was, as Paul put it in verse 20, the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection was the beginning of the final resurrection, the guarantee that all that are Christ will experience the same resurrection at his coming. He was the first fruits of the resurrection out from among the dead ones. Resurrection into an altogether new sort of life. What is going to happen at the end of time brought forward into the middle of time.
Amen.
He was, in fact, the prototype of the new creation. His resurrection was the inbreaking of the power that will one day put an end to all the brokenness the sin of the first Adam brought into this groaning creation. His resurrection, as Paul reminded the Romans in the verses that we read, did more than restore him to the grieving disciples. It marked him out, declared him to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection vindicated his claim to be the Messiah. It demonstrated that, no matter what it had seemed like in the days in between, the disciples' confidence that he was the promised seed of David had not been misplaced after all. The resurrection proved that God knew what he was doing at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the days in between, it sure didn't seem like it. But as Jesus began to open the scriptures to his disciples in the light of his resurrection, everything that had once been so perplexing began to make a little more sense. In the light of the resurrection, the confusion of the past few days began to melt away. As horrible as the crucifixion had been, it did not demonstrate, as the disciples had at first thought, that everything had gone horribly wrong, that God's plan had been thwarted. It did not prove that their hopes had been misplaced. It did not prove that the past 3 years or so had been an enormous mistake on their part. The disciples had been confused, but God was not confused. He knew what he was doing, and when Jesus rose on the third day, they knew what he was doing too. Amen. They needed the resurrection to understand the cross. So we as believers today look back at the cross of Jesus. We look at it in light of his resurrection. We've never had to live in between through the time in between the two verses that we read. And the confusion and the turmoil that time brought to Jesus' disciples, we've never had to experience. We've never gone through the devastation of seeing our belief that Jesus was the Davidic Messiah destroyed by a Roman crucifixion, mocked by a Pilate-ordered cross title. Many, if not most of us, have known the last chapter of this story since earliest childhood. We know that the disciples were living through an in-between time. We know that after the crucifixion came the resurrection. We know that God knew what he was doing at the cross of his Son. The sufferings that our Savior went through were horrible, and our hearts ought to break as we remember them. We know that those 3 days were the darkest days of human history. Yet in our lives, we only experience those days in light of the resurrection that brought them to an end. In light of that resurrection, they make a sense to us that they did not make to the disciples when those days first took place. We may be overwhelmed by the magnitude of what took place on the cross, and we should be, but we, if we are God's children, have no need to be confused by it. God knew what he was doing, and in light of the resurrection, we now know what he was doing too. Yet though we've never had to live in the time in between these two verses, the gap between the claims that Jesus made while he was yet alive and the vindication of those claims at the resurrection, we still live in a time in between, a time in which the sufferings that we encounter do not always make sense, a time in which it can sometimes appear as though God does not know what he's doing, a time when it sometimes seems as though our worlds are being turned upside down, and we have no understanding as to why. We too, if we are believers like the disciples, have committed ourselves to Jesus. If we're genuine believers, we've put all our eggs in his basket. We believe that he is who he said that he was. We believe that he's sovereign. We believe that he is good. We believe that God knew what he was doing at the cross so strongly that we're willing to trust ourselves completely to what was accomplished on that cross. Stake our eternal destiny on what God did back then. And yet, though we already believe all of this, we do not yet understand all that God is doing in our lives in the present. We may never have lived through the time in between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, but we live every day of our Christian lives between the time when we have fully committed ourselves to his promises and the day of the resurrection when all that is broken about this fallen world will finally be restored. We've already believed his promises, but we have not yet seen all of them fulfilled. We've already been made right with God, but we still live in a creation that is groaning from very brokenness, and we are a part of that broken creation and suffer the effects of living in that broken creation. We've already been promised resurrection bodies, but not one of us has yet received them. We've already believed that God will work all things together for good, But we've not yet, in every case, seen him do that. We live at an in-between time, and we do not have a date circled on the calendar telling us when it will be over. In this in-between time in which we live, things happen that do not make sense to us, things that we cannot explain, things that cause us suffering and hurt and pain and confusion. We live in a world that contains diseases like cancer and Alzheimer's, devastating illnesses that can strike us and those we love so dearly, seemingly without warning, leaving questions that ravage our hearts as severely as the diseases themselves ravage our bodies. We live in a world in which natural, or rather unnatural, disasters take place. Hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis can snuff out thousands of lives in seconds of time, even as they leave 10,000 questions in their wake. We live in a world filled with loneliness and heartache and misunderstanding, leaving us wondering if God has forgotten all about our commitment to trust in him, to do things his way. We live in a world with questions that we cannot answer, puzzles that we cannot piece out, and it can leave us struggling with confusion as we try to figure something out that we don't know all the answers to. We live in a world in which terrible accidents can take place that shred our sense of security and leave us feeling utterly helpless. We're committed to the belief that God's in control of all things, and yet in this in-between time in which we live, it can sometimes feel as though things have gone badly off track. As we live in this broken world, we can be tempted to forget that we are living in an in-between time. We don't have a date circled on the calendar. We don't wear a ring on our finger. We don't know when God is going to bring about the final redemption of this broken creation. And we can sometimes forget to remember that he is. In our grief and suffering, we can begin to wonder if God really knows what he's doing after all. We can begin to interpret the sufferings that we face in the light of what we can see now. We can, in short, be tempted to respond to the crosses that we face in the way that the disciples responded to the cross that he faced. It is not always his goodness we struggle to hold fast to. We can struggle in the days in between for all sorts of reasons. We can struggle with wondering whether if we had only done something more or different than we did, we would never be in the place that we're at. We can be tempted to wonder, as the disciples may have been, if we just swung our sword a little better in the garden, everything would have turned out different. Maybe if we'd paid better attention at the final supper, we would have thought twice about Judas slipping out into the darkness and done something to stop him. Maybe if we'd stayed awake and prayed with just a little more earnestness, we would have noticed the band coming and hidden Jesus before it was too late. The maybes of the time in between can go on forever.
That's right.
Even more basically, we can just be confused, so devastated we simply don't know what to think anymore, and we adjust to the dull ache of the new normal. And as we adjust to the dull ache of the new normal, we allow hope and joy to fade from our day-to-day lives. Yet though we can struggle in this time in between for all sorts of reasons, the truth that we need to remember is essentially the same. What we need to remember is that the cross was never intended to make sense in the light of the cross. No one understood the cross in the days in between. Jesus had warned them, of course. Perhaps they should have known what was coming, but the reality was that those warnings only made sense to them as they looked back. Looking forward, they made no sense at all. His cross only made sense in light of the resurrection that followed it. And the same is true for us. Jesus' cross only made sense in the light of his resurrection. In a very similar way, we are, after all, as the Apostle Peter was later to write, called to follow in his footsteps. The crosses, the sufferings, the afflictions, the heartaches that we face in our lives will only make sense in the light of our resurrection. We are still living in an in-between time. We do not yet have all the answers. We can see glimmers at times, of course, reflections of the light shown by his resurrection. But the inbreaking light of the final resurrection has not yet fully arrived. And until it does, the suffering that we face will not be fully comprehensible. Yet there is one thing we do have, something that those first disciples did not have, something that makes the in-between time in which we live our lives completely different from the in-between time that they lived through. We know what his cross looks like in the light of his resurrection. We know that God knew what he was doing even in those moments when everything seemed completely upside down. And when the sufferings of the in-between time in which we live leave us struggling, we need to remind ourselves that if God knew what he was doing at his cross, we can trust him to know what he is doing with ours. If God knew what he was doing with his cross, then we can trust him to know what he is doing with ours. Amen. We may not understand all the details now. In fact, we can be quite confident that we will not understand all the details right now. But he has demonstrated in the most powerful way possible that he knows what he's doing, even and especially when it seems like he does not. We may not be able to make sense of disease or disaster or loneliness or accidents or confusion or any of the other horrible things that happen in our world in the in-between time in which we live. We live in a time in which genuine grief and heartache are never far away, and we can't pretend as though that is not the case. Yet no matter how much pain we go through, no matter how much suffering and heartache that we encounter as the children of God, we must never forget that we are living in a time in between. And though we do not know the day when this will be over, we do know what is coming next. We know that the resurrection comes after the cross. We know that the darkness, no matter how triumphant it may seem in the present, will not win in the end. We know that God is sovereign and good, even and especially when we cannot see how. We know that he knows what he is doing, even and especially when we don't know what he's doing.
That's right.
If God knew what he was doing at his cross, we can trust him to know what he is doing with ours. We do not yet know what our crosses will look like in the light of our resurrection, but we do know what his cross looks like in the light of his resurrection, and that will always be enough to get us through the in-between time in which we now live. The resurrection light that turned the brokenness of his cross into the beauty of our salvation is one day going to shine on absolutely everything that every one of God's children has ever gone through in this life. And the transformative effect will be the same. We cannot judge what we are going through now in the light of what we can see now. And we were never intended to do so. We must always remember that we are living in an in-between time, and we must be willing to wait to understand the suffering we experience now in the light of the final resurrection we will experience then. The reality of his resurrection guarantees that our resurrection is coming. His cross ended in his resurrection, and if we belong to him, our crosses will end in the resurrection of which his was the foretaste. His cross was incomprehensible in the in-between time, so we should not be surprised if sometimes ours are as well. The fact that God knew what he was doing with his cross proves that we can trust him to know what he is doing with ours. The fact that God knew what he was doing with his cross proves that we can trust him to know what he is doing with ours. Please stand with me. We're going to pray, and we'll have a time of invitation after that.